So this is our second in the messages, the series of the book of Joel, which has to do with the day of the Lord, disaster, response ultimately of turn to the Lord, and worship him properly. So question, just to start us off here, how do you respond to national tragedy? That's a rather ominous picture. That's just, as a pilot, that doesn't look right. But do you remember where you were that day? Probably all of us do. Did you have a sense of hopelessness? Do you hope, or as Christians, do we ultimately have a hope in God's sovereign purpose? If you have your Bibles, please open them to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And do we really believe, like we sang, this is my Father's world, that when we can see, feel helpless, overwhelmed, do we really believe that God is somehow in control and that he's good and that he has hopefully a purpose for what seems senseless? So after 9/11, some of you probably remember, I know I had just gotten to a church up in Nebraska, and it was a major thing. We had a community prayer meeting, and church families were filled, you know, that all of a sudden people wanted to go back to church, and there was a sense of unity, and that's a good thing, of course. You know, where, you might ask, where's that gone since then? But in this book of Joel now, here in, first of all, this section we're going to look at is tied together with, there's a bunch of different words, commands, direct address, what's called, this is Hebrew poetry, so it's a type of more symbolic language, but things like wordplay, frequent short staccato clauses where, just sort of the drumbeat of the disaster. And the subject is going to be related by subject, natural disaster versus next time we'll be looking at the day of the Lord beginning. And then also as we look at verse 2 to 14, it's sort of bracketed by the elders of the community and the inhabitants of the land. What are their responsibilities? So, if you have your Bibles, we'll just go through this. Verses 2 to 14. First of all, from 2 to 4, the crisis revealed. Verse 2 of Joel chapter 1. So starts off with the command. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this, and this is, there's a sense of anticipation. What? This. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Still talking about this. There's a sort of a heightened sense of, anticipation. What's going to befall? Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So there's four generations here mentioned. And so what is the disaster? Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So there are some people who think this is different stages of locusts as they grow, but also it probably more serves a rhetorical purpose, sort of a, one waves, everything is destroyed. And if you have the King James Version, I love it. So what the palmer worm I don't know what a palmer worm is, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. So piling up different words, there are many different words actually for locust in Hebrew, that just piling up the idea that this disaster, locusts are at the root of it, a natural disaster has devastated everything. So like what God had done to Egypt, you know, reminding the children, remember what God did to the Egyptians, the eighth plague was locusts. And so now what happened to Egypt is now coming, is befalling Jerusalem and Judah. Then from verses 5 through 14, we're going to see different calls to lament. Verse 5, awake, command, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So, sort of strange, why is he talking to the drunks? Well, you know, they're loving life with the old wine, and then the new wine that would be in the next pressing coming up. But the idea of even people that are not caring about what's going on, it's going to affect them. Verse 6, for a nation, so now these locusts are sort of the metaphor of a military metaphor of a nation of soldiers. This, for a nation has come up against my land. Very important that God is saying, these are still my people. And what Chuck read earlier, Israel is portrayed as God's vineyard. Isaiah 5 is a really good example that God, you know, did all he could with the vineyard, but yet the vineyard still, you know, the idolatry, all those things, the harlotry, still produce bad grapes. So it's a vivid imagery of what vineyards represent. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth, so giving, locusts don't actually have teeth, but it's picturing these, you know, the teeth grinding the crops and things. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, Israel, Judah, and has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So once all the vegetation is off the trees, the stalks, you know, they get bleached by the sun. So this is just showing the insecurity of food shortage, and vines and figs are a sign of blessing. So this is picturing a disaster that is basically showing God's blessing is not on the land right now. And so how are they supposed to respond? And then verse 8, now he talks about a virgin. Lament, like, simile, like a virgin girded with sackcloth. So instead of a wedding dress, the joy of a wedding, they're wearing the dark sackcloth of mourning. For the husband of her youth, so a young bride, that, you know, Jewish marriage customs, like Mary and Joseph, they would be betrothed and called husband and wife, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. So here's a young virgin, a young maid who's married, probably even hasn't consummated the marriage yet, and she's lost her husband. And in that culture, to be a widow was devastating. You know, lack of security, once again. Verse 9, for the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. So the crops used for the different daily sacrifices in the temple are no longer, they've been chewed up by the locusts. And so that affects then the priests. You know, we want our offerings, right? And that's how priests ate, was some of these daily offerings. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. And then now very short, there's a lot of similar sounds here. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. So all just total destruction. No sacrifices. The people couldn't approach God, worship the way they were told to with temple worship. So verse 11 then, now another group. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. So an agrarian society, farmers, vineyards, main crops in Israel would be grains, olives, grapes, things like that. And so it's, these people are, you know, they don't have anything to do. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree or apricot. Surely joy has withered away. And there's a play on words there. Just like be ashamed, the joy has withered away, been ashamed too, from the sons of men. So no, during tabernacles, the final harvest of the Jewish agricultural cycle, you know, that was when they had a big festival, harvest festival. I mean, you know, early days of America, you know, we'd have the same thing. When all the crops are in, it's time to party. Well, there's no crops coming in. So the joy is withered away from the sons of men. And then the final group, 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Will you who minister before the altar wail, you who minister before the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth. So the priestly garments, get rid of those, not festive, but appropriately, you know, for the presence of God in the temple. The priests are to have sackcloth. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So once again, reiterating, no sacrifices, time to mourn. You know, no, the priests can't do their job, and they don't have sustenance themselves, because that's how the priests lived, was through the free will offerings of the people. But then verse 14, sort of a response plan, if you will. Priests, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. So same terms as verse 2, you know, bracketing this off. And all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord Yahweh, your God. So temple, national day of mourning worship, and then the final command, and cry out to the Lord a plea for salvation. So, what's the message for us? And those groups, there was a pattern there. First, there was an imperative, a command. Then there's what's called evocative, a direct address. Wail, you priests. Mourn, you virgins. And then there's a reason why. And so that's what we're going to sort of look at, you know, so what, based on how this is structured. So how are we to respond to God's warnings for disaster? If you were here for adult Bible study, in Truth Rising, this week's message was on calling. What is our calling, if you will, in the midst of cultural moments, the good, the bad, the ugly? And right now in Joel, there's a bad thing going on. So how is society going to respond to God's warning? Well, first in verse 2, the elders, they would be the old hoary-headed men. I don't see any hair on Jeff. But also elders in the tribal system, the leaders, plus the inhabitants. So all of culture, hear, give ear. And this you might say, for those four generations, lessons from history. You know, that's something our country really gets wrong. You know, for four generations, not only secular, but biblical history, looking back, having a little frame of reference instead of, you know, our attention deficit society. And what's the old saying? Those who don't know the past are doomed to repeat it. And so once again, like the eighth plague, that where the children, the families were told in the Passover meal to remember the Exodus and what God had done, judgment on Egypt in this case. But remember that. There are things in our history we should be remembering and not trying to gloss over with, you know, politically correct. Oh, we can't say that anymore. Well, guess what? If we don't remember it, we might end up doing it again. And I submit we are doing a lot of this stuff again. So, and we do this, we've done this. I mean, Gordon remembers this well. Remember the Alamo. Remember that, Gordon? Remember the Alamo? Remember the Maine down in Cuba, as President Kennedy would say? Remember Pearl Harbor? We have Patriot Day, remembering 9/11. Memorial Day is a national convocation to remember, you know, the horrors of and the sacrifices of, you know, what has kept our country and helped preserve our country. So these are things need to be remembered. And we old people, that's important to teach the youths. You know that this stuff is important. And what's sad is when old people, us, don't remember this stuff. Because if we don't have it, guess who we're not going to teach it to? So the second group, the drunkards. I don't suspect too many of you are drunkards, but the idea of awake, you know, wake up out of your sort of numb to society, back in Paul's day, mentioned in Acts chapter 17, there was a philosophical group known as the Epicureans. Now there were, you know, crude forms of hedonism, debauchery. Well, that's of course wrong. But what the Epicureans, and this I would submit is a lot of our nation, is a refined form of hedonism. As long as things are good, we will pretend the bad doesn't exist. As long as we have good food, good drink, entertainment, materialism, you know, very shallow Western lives. We're very good about that in the, you know, and when I'm good, I mean bad, of in the United States, because we are such a wealthy country. And I heard a phrase by somebody, you know, a lot of the stuff that is just so silly when we watch the news or whatever, those are first world problems. Only we have enough time on our hands to worry about gender dysphoria and things. Other nations are, you know, people are dying of starvation. So the idea for all of us, not only the drunks, but I like that just sort of a bracing term, but know what's going on. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, the men of Issachar were known because they had an understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. We ought to be aware of what's going on and know what we as God's people ought to do. You know the old quote, I'm ignorant and apathetic. I don't know and I don't care. And a lot of us go through life that way. That's not a calling we should have as Christians. Floating through life, there's a philosophy called that. We've talked about in the past, but existentialism, just the idea that the only thing that matters is existence, here and now. And where we just react to things, we don't think. Americans are not known for their thinking, but we react to stuff. So we're just sort of pinging around because of what's going on. Verse 8, then the next group, the virgins, lamenting. And that term sometimes is used of the daughter of Zion. So, you know, literal virgins, yes, but God's people understand the seriousness of national catastrophe versus sometimes in America and in the church, we can be pretty flippant about it. You know, not just que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be, as opposed to, you know, thinking, and that hurts, makes my head hurt, about what's going on, what God could be doing. You know, a little sobriety, literally and metaphorically, to figure out, you know, what's really going on in life. And the virgins, in the ancient Near East, the insecurity of a widow would, and then that leads to the no sacrifices. There would be no access in that culture to God and worship the way he wanted to be worshiped. Well, we don't have a temple system now, but if you remember during COVID, churches closed down. So corporate worship, you know, is maybe a small picture of that type of seriousness of what is, you know, what are we learning from this? And we'll talk about this more in a little bit. Not everything's direct judgment on us, but we live in a fallen world. And how do we view this stuff? With hopelessness, or do we have a little more biblical worldview? Verse 11, the farmers need to be ashamed. And so, you know, farmers, producers, recognize the times, and not everything's always a party. An illustration, think of the, once again, Gordon remembers this, the Roaring Twenties. And then what happened? In 1929, the stock market crashed. So, you know, all that strange dancing and weird haircut, sorry. But, you know, but it was just a party. And then along came the economic disaster and how that affected society and how that affected the 30s into World War II. So things like the economy, and in the text it talks about no joy, that not everything in America, we are such a, to me, sort of a shallow culture that we are more concerned about, you know, joy and having fun. We don't like dealing with bad news. So, you know, what if God takes out the economy? And of course, locusts in an agrarian economy would definitely do that. And then finally, the verse 13, the priests, you know, so pastors nowadays, you could say, are we being the necessary prophetic voice? Because sometimes, folks, there is a time to mourn. You know, in that culture, when sacrifices were not possible, are we as pastors being that God's word, but prophetic word to the church and to the culture? You know, it's everything's not a bowl full of cherries. and love and joy and blessing and health and wealth. And, you know, I'm glad God does that sometimes. But that's not a sign of how our relationship should be looking at our relationship with God. And pastors are, you know, pastors, even during the Old Testament days, the prophets who gave the bad news, they got rid of them. So I'm here to tell you the bad news. You're all a bunch of drunk sinners. But cheer up. I'm going to knock this over. And so things like national prayer, and we sang, we've a story to tell to the nations. Pastors, all of us, but, you know, proclaiming the bigger picture in the midst of disaster, judgment, things like that. So all those commands for different groups, you know, some suggestions how that can affect us. So how then do we respond to disaster? Well, what about man-made, like war, crime, 9/11? What about natural disasters? What do we call them sometimes? Acts of God. Things like tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, disease, plagues. And I mean, if you look back in for example, a flood in China in 1931 killed 4 million people. The plague, the Black Plague, Black Death, killed upwards of 200 million people. So, you know, a little perspective for Americans in particular. But why do these things happen? And in philosophy, why is there this evil? Well, there's a branch of philosophy called theodicy, meaning how do we justify God in this? And where is God in the midst of that? And an old Scottish philosopher named David Hume, in his book Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, asked the question you've probably heard, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent, evil. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? And that's a huge critique that Christians get stuck with. Where was God when 6 million Jews were? And I'm sure we all, if we're honest, have thought about that. How do we shape our response? Does God have a purpose? Do we believe that he is good? Do we believe he is all powerful? You know, that's it. This is a huge topic. Someday maybe we'll talk about this more. I'm not gonna go into it super deep today, but does God maybe have a purpose? Think of Job and his friends. Think of what Jesus said even to that blind man in John chapter 9. You know, why is this? The disciples were asking him, why is this man blind? Is it something he did? And that's usually the way Job's friends, the way a lot of Christians think. You must have done something. God's getting you. Jesus, you know, or did his parents sin? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So a little bigger purpose there. What is God doing? Do we believe that? I mean, I know we all think we're smarter than God, but maybe does he have a purpose we don't understand before we start complaining like I'm the center of the universe and God, you're not being fair to me? we may not understand, I like this quote, we may not understand the why, but we have the sure foundation of the who. I like that. So do we respond to the events of the world with a biblical worldview, understanding things like sin, grace, Jesus? You know, has the fall affected any of this? Why is there ultimately evil? Well, spoiler alert, we live in a fallen world, folks. But in the midst of that God's grace, his purpose, not only general providential grace, but specific grace that is poured out on Christians, you know, specific grace for salvation. And then Jesus, sort of like the truth rising teaching this morning, but do we have a purpose? Are we to be part of that restoration? And then ultimately, is God going to bring about blessing? You know, and spoiler alert, I've read the end of the book, Revelation, and it's going to happen. So what is our perspective between now and then? So all of this is in the context of turn to the Lord. How are we doing that in our lives on a daily basis? And are we worshiping him properly? Remember Joel, he speaks positively of the temple worship. A lot of the other, you know, could become rote, could become mechanistic, and a lot of the other prophets talked about God doesn't want your sacrifices, he wants righteousness and things like that. Well, Joel was saying sort of the other side of that coin. No, it's the proper form of worship is important as long as we are doing it the way God wants us to. And so that biblical worldview for God's glory, and we're going to bookend our service. The response song is, I'm going to just off the top of my head, it's the third greatest hymn ever written, Be Thou My Vision. So if the artists would come up,